Calvin Coolidge served as our nation's 30th president in the 1920s. And a story is told of Coolidge when he was early in his presidency. He was one night in a hotel and woke to find a young man rummaging through his belongings. Man was robbing him, and so Coolidge talked to him, explained that, "Please don't take that watch chain, that's very precious to me," and the man obliged, and continued to talk to the man very calmly, and come to find out the young man was a student and didn't have money to pay for his hotel room, nor money to get back to college. So Coolidge talked to this young man and proceeded to take his wallet, which surprisingly he'd also been able to convince the young man to give back to him, and took about $30 out of the wallet, handed it to the young man and said, "This is a loan, pay me back, and when you leave, go out the way you came in so you can avoid Secret Service." Coolidge was a merciful man to that young man who was very wrong at that moment in his life. And this morning, we're looking at the life of a man, Ahab. We've been looking at him for a couple of weeks here. A man who we described last week as really unprecedented in his evil. He's described in Scripture as a man who angered the Lord, caused the Lord to be angry towards his sin. He was evil, more so than anyone who came before him. Mercy is the withholding of due punishment or consequence. Or more broadly, and the way we'll kind of use it this morning, mercy is the general act of kindness or compassion towards someone. Doesn't deserve it. And Ahab is just that kind of man. Ahab's a wicked man like we looked at last week. I didn't mention this, but later in Kings, God's actually going to use Ahab as a measuring line for the southern nation of Judah. For 2 Kings chapter 21 reads this. God says, "I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hear will tingle." And then he goes on to say this. "I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria," that's the northern kingdom's capital, "and the plumb line of the house of Ahab." God says, "Here's Judah, I have a measuring line, it's called this, the house of Ahab, and I will measure you by it." And at that point, Judah was ruled by a man by the name of Manasseh, and God looked at Manasseh's reign, and Manasseh met Ahab's line and surpassed it. Ahab's a wicked man. And yet, as we look at Ahab's life in Scripture, sprinkled all through his life, is the tender mercy of God. The unfailing mercies of God. And that's what I'd really like to look at this morning. God's unfailing mercies. And I mentioned that as we started this series, we're doing this as kind of the start of the year, emphasizing the Word of God. We'll look at some more of the facts about the Word of God this morning. But just trying to set our minds in a frame of reference, a frame of mind for the coming new year. And in the coming year, I can promise you this, that you will experience the unfailing mercies of God. And I don't know exactly how that will look, what that will look like in your life, but I think looking at Ahab's life, we'll see some things that we can look at and say, I can anticipate that for my life in the coming year. And so I'm going to give us four categories of God's unfailing mercies to Ahab. You could probably break these down other ways, but I'm going to give you four, and we'll work through them this way. And the first one I would mention this morning is that God displayed kindness to Ahab through repeated cautions. Repeated cautions. And I want to look at two of those cautions. The first one, we're in 1 Kings 17. If you're looking at 1 Kings 17, 1, I want you to drop back one verse, the end of chapter 16. We looked at this verse last week. I mentioned it. But in this verse, we're told of a man by the name of Heel who builds Jericho. All right. And I mentioned this when we looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is kind of an odd verse to just throw into the life of Ahab. So it's good for us to ask, Lord, why did you include this little snippet of a story about this man by the name of Heel? Let me give you a little background real quick. Jericho, if you're unfamiliar with this, Jericho was the first city toppled by the Israelites as they entered Canaan. Joshua and the Israelites came into Canaan, and they're commanded to walk around this city for 7 days, And on the seventh day, they're to walk around it seven times. And the seventh time, they're all supposed to shout. And they do this, and the whole city goes... It's incredible. It's a marvelous display of God's strength for this nation going into this country. And here's the first city, and God literally just crushes it. No need to fear, Israel. So here's Israel. They're entering this land. They destroy, Jericho's destroyed. Joshua puts a curse on Jericho. And he says, the man who comes along to rebuild the city will do so at the cost of his firstborn and the death of his youngest. All right. Now, fast forward 200 years later. That's where Ahab is. 200 years later. And there's a man by the name of Heel who decides to take up the work of rebuilding Jericho. Now, the interesting thing about that is we're told at the end of Ahab's life in 1 Kings 22 that Ahab built many cities in Samaria. It's one of the things that was his legacy. I don't know if he actually decreed this city to be rebuilt. I don't know if he sent Heel to rebuild it. Maybe. But we do know this, that Heel took it upon himself to go and rebuild Jericho. And I would add this, because of Ahab's interest in rebuilding cities in Samaria, he's not unaware of this. He's going to be very aware that Jericho is being rebuilt. Partly because Jericho is very strategically located. If you're looking at a map, all right, you've got Israel over here, and you've got the eastern side over here, Jordan River's coming down this way. All right, Israel's the northern kingdom. And down in the southeast corner, right above the Dead Sea, is Jericho. So it's kind of a gateway city into Israel from the south. All right? But it's also sitting on a major transportation route going from Jerusalem over to a highway called the King's Highway. And that King's Highway was a major commerce thoroughfare in that land. And Jericho is sitting on the road that connects Jerusalem and the King's Highway. It's strategic. So there's no question Ahab knows about Jericho being rebuilt, whether he had anything to do with it or not. Well, keep going. Let's put this in a little perspective. Maybe you grew up in a town that had one of those haunted house stories. There's that house in town everyone talked about. It's kind of haunted. No one really knows why, but there's all kinds of stories about it. I've got to imagine, this is a little imagination here, but there's probably stories about Jericho a little bit like that. That's the city that there's something bad about. Something bad would happen if you rebuild it. Surely some people knew about what was bad that's going to happen, but many people probably just knew that's the haunted city. Don't touch that city. So eyes are on this city, heels rebuilding, foundations laid, his firstborn dies. That's like that haunted house in your town. One day, all of a sudden, a dead body shows up there. And what happens? Everyone goes, whoa, that's a little strange. I wonder if actually those stories are true. A few months later, heels rebuilding the city, sets the gates, his youngest son dies. That's like that haunted house. 6 months later, you find a second dead body there. And everyone goes, huh, stay away. Okay, that's the kind of statement this Jericho rebuilding project and the deaths of these two sons would likely have had, at least, and should have had. Now, I have no idea if Ahab got the message. But here's my point, folks. My point, first of all, is that God graciously gives repeated cautions, and sometimes those cautions come in the lives of others around us. And whether Ahab got the message or not from Jericho, the message stands clear at the end of this chapter. Hey, God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. You should get that. By seeing what happened at Jericho, you should get the message. Caution. But there's another caution that comes up. And the second one literally flashes closer and clearer to Ahab. And that's in 1 Kings 18. In this chapter, Elijah calls for a contest. All right, 1 Kings 18. Elijah calls for a contest. And I want you to look at his words to Ahab in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are eat at Jezebel's table." And so get this, 850 prophets, and the people of Israel, and Ahab, gather on Mount Carmel. They're on one side. And the other is one man, all alone. His name is Elijah. And Elijah describes how that contest will run. Look at verse 23 with me. He says this, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves," these are the 850 prophets, "and cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." All right, so here you've got this contest set up. Now you guys take a bull, you kill it, put it on your altar, don't put any fire on it, and we're going to see whose sacrifice literally is lit by fire from heaven. Okay. So the story goes on to tell how the prophets of Baal, they pray and they plead and they petition and they dance and they do all these kinds of things trying to get Baal's attention. They do this for hours. And Elijah stands off the side and he kind of mocks them a little bit as they go along. Hey, maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he took a little break. And finally, Elijah says, "Look, enough of this." He steps up to his altar. He lays his sacrifice, no fire, on the altar. And then he ups the ante. "I'm not just going to do what you did." He asks for 12 pots of water to be brought, saturates the sacrifice, the altar, so much water it fills a trench around the altar. And then he prays to his God. And look with me at verse 38. "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now remember, Ahab is here. And he's staring at a place where stone and wood and flesh and blood and water and dirt once were, and it's gone. Here's a warning from God to Ahab. I am God. In fact, I am the God in Israel. And I have power like no other. Would you call that a caution? I mean, you can't get a whole lot clearer than that and a whole lot more terrifying than that. Cautions. Folks, this is the mercy or kindness of God to give cautions all throughout our lives. And sometimes those cautions come as you look at the lives of others. When I was growing up, in my early teens, there was a young man in my dad's church, a little older than me, but he was a good friend. And I remember the day that I heard that he had been immoral. I still don't know what it was. I don't want to know. I don't care to know. But I remember in the following days, I remember watching his parents deal with the pain of that. I remember listening to them pray for years for his repentance. I remember a church family having to gather together and soberly deal with this young man publicly, because he was unrepentant. Folks, that hurt. And yet, in the midst of that messiness, in the midst of that pain, in the midst of all of that, I remember very clearly thinking, "Lord, please don't ever, ever let me go down that path." And I remember watching his life, and what really came to mind was this passage of Scripture, and it stuck with me, that the way of the transgressor is hard. And folks, by God's grace, I can rejoice he did repent later in later years. and the Lord's been doing a good work in his life. But there are names, there are literally names on the door of my heart that when I face temptation sometimes, I literally will look at and go through those names and think how painful and horrible sin is. And by God's grace, there are some names, as I get to them, I get to also rejoice in how gracious and kind and forgiving my God is. And they're back in fellowship, and it's wonderful to rejoice and think about that. But these are names. These are cautions, folks. We're often told to learn from our mistakes. I think Heal's example in Scripture in 1 Kings 16 is this. Learn from others' mistakes, too. God, you don't have to look far. You go through life, and there are examples, there are cautions all the time that God will raise up before you. He'll put in your life, he'll put in your awareness, and it should do this. It should cause you to step back and go, but for the grace of God. But God also provides cautions by powerfully working in our own lives. And it probably won't be by a bolt of fire coming down from heaven. But it might be like a man I knew who was driving home from church one night. It was dark, and he came across a car accident. And of course, traffic was stopped, so as he stopped and waiting, he's praying for whoever's there. He doesn't know who it is, but he's praying for them. And finally, the traffic moves on. He pulls around the traffic, and he looks over, and he sees vehicles that were involved. He sees some people, probably people that were involved in this. And he goes in his way, and I don't know exactly when he found this out, but afterwards he found out that it was actually his wife and daughter that were in that accident. And graciously, they weren't majorly hurt. They had some injuries, but they weren't killed or anything. But I remember that for, I don't know, it was a few months after that happened. This was on his mind and his heart. And what he was doing with it was he wasn't worrying, but he kept on going back to things like this. Life is so short. I'm not guaranteed anything. God has been so good to give what I have. Lessons like, I lack dependence on God so much in the very smallest things, like driving from home to church, driving just out and about. What was he doing? He's taking something in life and he's just letting it be a caution to him. I'll give you another example. I think Ecclesiastes brings one up that's very good. Ecclesiastes, the writer speaks of the fact that it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. That may sound morbid in our culture today, but I'll tell you what, I have learned more about my own heart, and I have had more wonderful meditation by going to funerals than I've ever had by going to a single party in my life, period. Because as I look at someone who I knew and I loved, and now I just see their body, immediately I'm faced with considerations of my own brevity, my own mortality, and my own shortness of life. And what am I doing with life? And then I think about that person, and if they knew Christ, I think the glories they're enjoying now, and there's meditations on heaven and the delights to come. And then if that person doesn't know Christ, there's the meditations on the destruction that sin ultimately brings, and a burden for souls not to end up there. Folks, these are cautions. And all through life, God graciously, do I deserve those? No. None of us do. But in the coming year, God is going to give cautions. It may be in others' lives, it may be in your life, but he's going to give repeated cautions to us. And that is the mercy of God. There's a second mercy here that I would point us to. And that is that God also displayed his unfailing mercy by engaging in regular communion with Ahab. Now, a little different than the cautions. I'm talking here about actual verbal communication, the word of God coming to Ahab. And I put a bunch of passages on the screen here. You can see this all throughout his life, but I want to point out four in these four main texts. The first one in 1 Kings 17. I said we would get here. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, the passage starts off with these words. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, did God have to tell Ahab that he was going to send a drought? No. He could have just done it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 18, a whole chapter later, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth." Now, did God have to tell Ahab, "I'm sending rain again"? No. But here's God repeatedly, regularly, talking, communing with Ahab through messengers, but giving him his word. I put it this way, Ahab may not have had a direct line to heaven, but God set him up with a call center, and God keeps sending messages to Ahab through the operators. So Elijah and other prophets, we see this communion, this interaction happening again in 1 Kings 20. If you look over there, 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13. All right, 1 Kings 20, verse 13, a prophet comes to tell Ahab that he's going to fight, that the Lord's going to fight for Israel and give victory. All right, in verse 28, just a little while later, another man of God, communicates God's message to Ahab that God's going to again give victory over Syria. Did God have to do that? No. The story goes on that Ahab defeats Syria, okay, and he actually captures the king. And then get this. He talks with the king, and the king of Syria has this idea that maybe Ahab will be kind to me and let me go. And so he tells Ahab basically, you know, I'll give you some marketplace space in my capital if you'll let me go. Ahab agrees to this. Oh, yeah. I get a booth in your market? Good. You can go free. And so he goes on, and we're told later in chapter 20 that a certain man of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, he comes to Ahab and he has a message for him. This man has wounded himself, and he comes to Ahab and he tells him a story. You know, I was out in front lines, and I was given a prisoner to guard, and I was told, if you let this prisoner go, your life for their life, or you're going to have to pay some money for it. And he says, I got busy doing something, I turned my back, and I looked back around, the guy's gone. I lost the prisoner. And Ahab says, well, you just named your judgment then. The man whips off his bandage, and Ahab sees this is a prophet of the Lord. And the man proceeds to tell him in verse 42, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." God's word to Ahab again. And God again mercifully communicates to Ahab through Elijah in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, this is the story of Ahab and his neighbor. Ahab's not a nice neighbor. Okay, let's just be clear on that. Ahab has a neighbor called Naboth, and he wants his vineyard. And so his wife Jezebel has Naboth murdered. I mentioned this last week. At the very end of this, Ahab drives over to Naboth's vineyard. He's going to take possession of this. He's going to take it for himself. And in verses 17 to 19, Elijah communicates God's displeasure to Ahab. Look at this. In verses 17 to 19, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." I mean, God is constantly talking to this man. There's one more passage, 1 Kings 22. Ahab calls for the prophet Micaiah. And he asks Micaiah whether he should go to battle or not. And Micaiah responds with these words in verse 19. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." What's my point? Well, my point is this. Ahab deserved divine silence, but he received divine communication. That is a mercy from God. Not just once or twice either. It wasn't like he just got a message and, okay. This is God continually talking to this man. It's the kindness of God, folks, that he would actually speak with rebellious sinners. And is God going to speak to sinners this year? You better believe it. Has he done it in the past? Absolutely. I bet if I were to ask you this morning to think of one name, just one name, of someone who has come along and ministered the word of God to you, shared the word of God. Maybe it was the gospel. Maybe it's been a scripture passage. Maybe it was just they didn't even realize they were God's messenger at that time. But they shared something with you and you found encouragement and strength from that, from truth from the Lord. I think if I were to ask you to think of a name, I think every single person could come up with a name this morning. And God is merciful to do that. God doesn't minister his word to us coincidentally. I dropped that one over there. Well, they'll enjoy that little bit of word. Oh, yeah, I probably should have given them some. God is intentionally ministering his word to us, and he will do that throughout this year. And it is by his mercies, his kindness, that he gives his word to people like us. And of course, the most prominent way God speaks to us today is through this book, the Bible. It's people coming along. Sure, he brings to our lives the right word in the right way, at the right time, for the right purposes. Okay, but he brings us to his word, the Bible. It's said of the missionary David Livingston that he went to Africa with around, I think it was about 83 books. A lot of books, and it was three packs, about, I forget how much it weighed, but it was a lot of weight, you can imagine. If anyone's ever moved books, you know how much books weigh. And of course, he's traversing through the jungles of Africa, walking through these areas, and slowly the books were discarded. Don't need that one. Don't need that one. Carried this one all this way. Not use that one at all. Until he finally is down to one book, and it was the Bible. David Livingston would go anywhere for God, so long as he had his Bible. Folks, there's a man who values, who knows the compassionate kindness of God to give him his word in his hands. This is the voice of God. It is the kind mercy of God to put it in our hands in readable form. Folks, all you have to do is look back just a little bit at church history and you see God preserving his word and providing it, and you're struck with this. Oh, the mercies of God. There are cultures today that don't have this because of illiteracy, because of persecution, because of lack of translations in their tongue. And we have God's voice in our hands this year. It is the mercy of God. Before we move on to the third one, I just say this. It is a frightening thing to hear the silence of God. Folks, do you realize that there are people going through this world right now who literally are listening to the silence of God? And yet here we sit, and we enjoy the ministry of God speaking to us. It's a frightening thing, but it's a tender mercy that he speaks to us at all. So God displays his kindness, his mercies, with repeated, regular communication. A third one, though, that we see in Ahab's life is the physical care of Ahab. Physical care. Some refer to this as common grace. That's the grace that God shows to both the just and the unjust. It's referred to that way in Scripture. This would be like the air that we breathe. Righteous and unrighteous, righteous and wicked, breathe the air. Enjoy life that way. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about the fact that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. All right. But God withheld rain from Ahab and Israel for those 3 years, but then in 1 Kings 18:1, we're told that he actually provides rain again to them. Now, if you're not really aware of Israel and its setting in that culture in that day, this doesn't really, okay, it's dry for 3 years. But Israel's an agrarian culture. They survive on what they grow. They're farmers. They need their crops. And so you can imagine 1 year of drought, that hurts. That's tough. 2 years of drought, now you don't have the stock from the last year to replant and get ready for the next year. Now you've run out of your resources that you saved up for maybe a time like this. The third year, you've really got nothing. And so for God to come and actually give rain back again, Ahab doesn't deserve this. It's not like after 3 years, Ahab's going, "Oh, God, you are the God alone. Baal's out of here. I threw it out long ago." Ahab's not repented. And yet God comes and says, "I'm going to send rain." Some other evidences of God's physical care. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29, we're told this. It's just a little fact. He reigned for 22 years. Let me ask you, why would God let an evil man reign for 22 years? God took Nadab in 2 years. He took Zimri in 7 days. Elah, 2 years. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, 2 years. Why is God letting a man like Ahab reign for 22 years? Because he's merciful. There's no other explanation. The mercies of God. This man enjoys a lengthy reign, but God mercifully allowed Ahab to also enjoy a generally successful reign. I mentioned this, but in 1 Kings 22, we're told Ahab's died, and we're told this, that Ahab, he built many cities in Samaria. And we're told this as well, that he built an ivory house. An ivory house! Not just stone. Not just a nice house. He went for the ivory. Here's Ahab. He's had a relatively successful life. He's even had success over his enemies. He's successful. This wicked, evil king enjoyed success. But not only did Ahab receive a long, successful reign, he also knows continual deliverance of God. One passage that comes right to mind is that passage in 1 Kings 18, when the fire has fallen from heaven, consumed that altar, and we're told this. After that's done, Elijah looks up and he goes, "Okay, those 850 prophets, execute them." And they are. On the spot. Okay? Infuriates Jezebel, Ahab's wife. But Ahab's standing there watching this, and Elijah turns to Ahab, and you can imagine what Ahab's going through his mind. Oh boy, I'm next. But listen to this. Elijah says, "Go up, eat and drink." Well, there's the mercy of God to still give this man something to eat and drink and let him do it. "For there is a sound of rushing rain." Ahab's the guy that introduced Baal worship to this nation. Why isn't he executed? The mercy of God. And then in 1 Kings 20, Syria comes up against Israel. The king tells Ahab, "All you have is mine. I'm taking it. I'm marching in and I'm taking it." And Ahab refuses, and he's told that Syria will turn Israel into handfuls of dust. This is interplay going back between these two kings, okay? Ahab's like, "Nope, not giving it to you." And Syria goes, "I'll come and crush you." And then Ahab tauntingly replies this, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast like him who takes it off." In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Oh, good, Ahab. Now you have a raging king with a mighty army, and you just taunted him. That's going to go well. And then what happens? If you're reading this, you're not expecting what happens next. Unless you've read it before, now you expect it. Otherwise, you're not expecting this. Ready? What happens next? God sends a prophet to Ahab to tell him this. "I'm going to give you the victory today." What? This is Ahab! He just brought it on himself. You're going to rescue him? Oh, yes. And not just once. But the next year, when Syria comes back for another round, God sends another prophet. I'm going to give him into your hand again. God, what are you doing? I'm merciful. I'm merciful. Folks, we're going to face our share of battles this year. And we'll have times when we face a battle that we instigated. When we are being harried by the enemy because we stepped into temptation. We gave in. And frankly, you know, humanly speaking, I don't deserve any help. I made my bed. I should lie in it. And what God's going to do is he's going to come along with his grace and his strength, and he's going to deliver us. And this year, we'll probably get a little cocky at times and find ourselves in a tight place because we weren't paying attention. We walked right into trouble, a place we can't get out of. And what's God going to do? Thankfully, he's not going to respond like I probably would. You did it. God is going to be gracious and come with deliverance. Jeremiah says it this way in Lamentations chapter 3. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And if you think back on your life and think about all the silly mistakes, just the silly mistakes, okay, not the really like desperately sinful mistakes, but like the silly mistakes that you made, and then add in all sinful mistakes. You have to agree with Jeremiah. Yep. It's of the Lord's mercy that I'm not just snuffed right out. When you start with the fact that all we deserve is death and failure, anything you get in the coming year from God's good hand is a wonderful blessing from his merciful kindness. Interestingly, God's mercy even shows up in death. And I mentioned this in 1 Kings 22, we're told of Ahab's death. He's wounded in battle. He dies a little bit later. But folks, if you read Ahab's life, and again, you're reading the whole life, and you're going through his life, you get to this point, and you're left with this question. I'm left with this question. How come he got to die so nicely? I mean, getting hurt in battle is not nice, okay? Understand. But how come Ahab got to die that way in an honorable way? He's taken back. He's buried with other kings. He's given a king's burial. And if you read about the rest of his family, Jezebel, do you know what happened to her? She's thrown from a window and dogs eat her corpse. His son, who takes the throne next, is killed by a wasting disease. Just consumes him. His other son, Jehoram, who steps into the throne, Jehoram gets wounded in battle. He goes to a city to rest up. A man by the name of Jehu rises up, goes to that city. Jehoram gets strength together, gets on his chariot, goes out to meet Jehu, greets Jehu. Jehu takes the bow, pulls the arrow back, and the scriptures say, shot him between both arms, and the arrow went out the heart. How come Ahab gets to enjoy that kind of death? I'm not saying, you understand, not enjoy it, but gets that kind of death. Even in death, the tender mercies of God accompany this man. And whether it's life or death this year, the physical care and comfort that God will give to us and shower on us is fully from his merciful, kind, compassionate hands. It's the mercy of God. A fourth mercy, the last one we'll look at, is that God provided in Ahab's life righteous companions. You know, Ahab had many companions in life. I mentioned last week Jezebel, his wife, right? And scripture says that Jezebel was a woman who incited her husband to evil. In case you're not aware, that's not a good friend. Okay? And then in chapter 21, I believe it is, 22, we're told this is the story of Ahab. He's getting ready to go out to battle. This is the final battle that he's going to ultimately die in. He's going to this battle, and he decides, I'm going to get some input, some counsel. So he calls 400 prophets. And all the prophets go, oh, yeah, go out to battle. You're going to be successful. It's going to be fine. You're going to be great. 400 yes men, send this man to his final battle. He's going to lose. He's going to die. Those aren't good friends either. But God graciously gave Ahab some very good friends, righteous companions in life. There's, of course, Elijah, and he probably comes first to mind. Elijah is the most prominent in Ahab's life. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, a friend is one who warns you. If that's the definition of a friend, then Ahab had a good friend in Elijah. Elijah's constantly, unwaveringly speaking God's word to Ahab. He's not perfect, okay? Let's not hold him up as some kind of, you know, perfect hero. That's not Elijah. James even says he's a man of like passions like us. He's got same kind of flesh and blood like us. But he's a good friend. The qualification for a good friend is not perfection, it's godliness. And that's what Elijah displays. You got a man by the name of Obadiah, of whom we're told he feared the Lord greatly. That's 1 Kings 18. He feared the Lord greatly. This man is described as being over Ahab's household. He serves right in Ahab's house. A God-fearer right in the home of this evil man. And he fears God so much that 1 Kings 18 tells us when Jezebel got it in her mind to go out and destroy the prophets of God, she starts doing this. Obadiah actually takes 100 at the risk of his own life and hides them away in caves. That's how much he feared God. If God is gracious and kind enough to put a God-fearer like that in your life, count your blessings. And there's Micaiah. Micaiah's in 1 Kings chapter 22. A British newspaper at one point put out a call for definitions of a friend. There was a contest they were doing and asked for the best definition of a friend. And there were a number of entries that were submitted. A couple of them were one who understands our silence, or a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. It's pretty good. But the one they settled on as the winner was this definition. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That's Micaiah. 400 men going in or going out with Ahab saying, yeah, go to battle. And Micaiah is coming in going, this is not going to be good. You're going to lose. Micaiah stands up and tells Ahab, all the other prophets have been used by a lying spirit to entice Ahab to this battle. See, a good friend, righteous companions, they're willing to point out the deceit and the lies. They're honest. Let me just ask you, what righteous companions has God placed in your life? Unfortunately, so many times, these companions are the most despised by us. They're labeled as the killjoys, the cold water, the pessimists, the holier-than-thous, the troublers, the enemy, the meddlers. But folks, we are wrong. That is our deceitful heart telling us what we want to hear. We have 400 yes men within us who would tell us they are so not nice to you. And I am wrong for thinking that. When God has placed righteous people in my life to tell me, no, that's not right. How much better would it be to recognize the truth? The church father Augustine is quoted to have said, I would rather have speeches that are true than those which contain merely nice distinctions, just as I would rather have friends who are wise than merely those who are handsome. Has God mercifully given you righteous parents? Has He given you God-fearing grandparents? Has He given you truth-telling friends? Has He given you a coworker who's not afraid to call sin, sin? Has He given you a spouse that's willing to speak the truth? There are plenty of people who will wink and giggle and provide alibis and ignore our sin. Plenty of people who will do that, folks. But it is the mercy of God to provide righteous companions who will quietly but firmly say this, what you're doing, friend, is sin. That is a mercy from God. God displayed such mercy to Ahab. Gave him cautions. Communicated with him. Took care of this man. Even gave him friends, companions in his life who would tell him what's right and true. And folks, last week we looked at Ahab's unprecedented evil, and we may never, hopefully ever, get to the depths that Ahab got. But we have a wicked heart within us. And yet in the coming year, I can guarantee you, I promise you, God will show mercy to you and to me. By giving us cautions in life, giving us communication from his word about him and about our lives, giving us friends who will speak the truth to us, taking care of us. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. Apparently this young man had done something against Napoleon or the army, and Napoleon was going to execute him. And she pleaded for his pardon. The mother explained, I don't ask for justice. I'm asking for mercy. Napoleon is reported to have replied, he doesn't deserve mercy. She said, that's exactly why I'm pleading it. Folks, in the coming year, God's going to be merciful. Why? Well, it's not because I deserve it. Gracious, if I got what I deserve. But God is going to be ever so kind to ever so weak people. And the song that comes to mind, we'll close with this in just a moment, but he'll be merciful because he is. It's who he is. There's no shadow of turning with him. He doesn't change. His compassions don't fail. And there's a passage in Scripture where Moses, in the book of Exodus, ask God to reveal himself. And when God does so, God reveals himself by giving a description about himself. This is in Exodus 34. And God says this. He says, the Lord, a God, and he listened to this, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands. May God this year reveal himself to us just like this. Merciful, keeping mercy for thousands. Because that is who he is. He is a merciful God. Let's pray.